The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Well, let's go to John 6, where we left off last time. You remember in the last section that we did, where we went through the study, we saw that Jesus Christ fed the 5,000, and we saw that it was during the time that they kept the Passover, and they called it the Days of Unleavened Bread. Now, just before that feast, Christ gave the people this, what I think was a phenomenal feast, in which he gave them physical food that was miraculously provided by God, and they gave them tremendous insight, if they were listening, as they enjoyed the spiritual food that came from his word and his words to them as they all sat around and listened to him speak that day. So in the account, John recorded examples there of incomplete faith, and then we saw his example of complete or perfect faith. And we learned that when we give a little to God, that he can take the little that we give and he can magnify it, and he can cause it to grow, and he can cause it to produce more, and that he has this miracle working power, and that he can take of what we give him and use it profoundly and powerfully in many cases. So we saw as well that Jesus Christ can fulfill every human need that we have. He is no less than God, and that he has the power to fulfill every need, and he's sufficient for every need that we have. And we realized last time that there is coming a time when he's going to feed the starving, teeming millions of people that now suffer in this earth and starve with hunger in the kingdom of God. He will feed them. And I always say that I really look forward to this on the holy days when I'm having a nice big prime rib and a glass of Cabernet wine. I always think of the Ethiopians and the pictures of the starving children, and I think about how wonderful it will be for them when that time comes, when God feeds them like he fed these people that he spoke to. So chapter 6 continues covering the events of that same day. And the crowd was so impressed with this miracle of feeding the 5,000, they actually believed this was the Messiah. This has to be him. There can't be any other answer because of the miracles that he could perform in front of their very face. And so in John 6 and in verse 14, John 6 and verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world." Now, of course, they're referring, of course, to a prophet that Moses had said would come. And I think it was, Deuteronomy 18 in verse 15, where Moses told the Israelites, he said, "The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren, like unto me, and him shall you hearken to." And so there was to come a prophet that would be like Moses. Now the crowd understood that Moses had led Israel in the wilderness. They understood that he had been the one God used to effectively break the yoke of bondage of the Egyptian Pharaoh and his armies upon them. And he had provided them food, and he had provided them water when they were in the desert. And so they expected this Messiah would do the same things. And here he was, feeding them and giving them what they needed out of actually just a handful of fishes and some bread. So back to John 6 here. Their understanding was that when the Messiah came, he would do the same things that Moses did. And the Jewish people, of course, had read Daniel's prophecies, And they knew that there were going to be four kingdoms, and they actually knew that they were under the power and authority of that fourth kingdom, which was Rome. And they also had Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy that detailed the exact timing when the Messiah would come. And it was in their time. They knew this and they believed it. So they were looking for the Messiah when Jesus came. And then here's John the Baptist, who comes first and gathers the attention of all Israel and people coming to him from everywhere around Israel. And then he points to Jesus and says, "This is the one. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one that you need to follow. And he's the one whose latchet on his shoe I'm unworthy to undo." And so the point is that they saw that this person, Jesus, had the incredible power. And their conclusion could be none other than this has to be that promised Messiah that we have waited for so many centuries. And now they believed that Christ was he, the promised one, the anointed one, and they believed it. Now with this knowledge, what do you think you'd do if you saw Christ? You'd be pretty humble about it, wouldn't you? You'd kind of want to know, well, what can we do to serve you, sir? You know, how can we, you know, how can we help you in what your plan is and what your purpose is? How can we make sure that we're somehow able to assist you and best serve your purposes? So instead, though, they did something altogether different. Let's look at verse 15. Verse 15. And then, when Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again unto a mountain himself alone. And so the people were so excited about what they had just experienced. Christ had healed so many people. It had made a huge impression on them. He had fed all of these thousands with just a handful of bread and fish when there was no food available. It seemed like there was nothing that this Jesus couldn't do. And so they wanted to carry him on the top of the wave of their excitement to the pinnacle of power in that land. They had suffered greatly under the boot of the Roman beast power for many years. And they wanted Jesus to use his power to lead a messianic revolt, to take over. They wanted him to bring the promises of prosperity. They wanted him to take away Rome's rule over them, and they wanted to establish the kingdom right then and right there. And so they had read these prophecies of old of what he would do. It was only natural that they would want such a thing. But here's the rub. They tried to force him. They were going to take him by force and make him their king. This was a terrible wrong. And at its core, there is what I believe is a desperately evil motive. And I want to talk about this a little bit more tonight than perhaps the other scriptures right now. Because I believe this motive that they had is at the very basis of what is our human nature. It's the depths of it. It's no less than us dictating to God what he should do. You understand what it does? It puts ourselves in the place of God. We're like superior to him. We're going to dictate to him what he should do. So God had brought the Jews out of captivity of Babylon, and he had made them subject to the powers that came afterwards. And so they were under the Babylonian rule, they were under the Persian rule, they were under the Greek rule, and now they were finally under Roman rule. But what they didn't understand is that this was all part of God's plan. It was God's intention from the beginning to have them be under the Roman rule, not break it at this time. Now, I want you to think for a moment why he wanted them to be under the Roman rule. You understand that it took an actual miracle where Herod went up to Rome to vouch for somebody. He was just going to vouch for somebody, and he found himself put in charge of the Middle East. And Rome had now control over that area. Now, if they didn't do this, if this miracle hadn't happened, because he never intended to become ruler, he was just vouching for somebody else, and they said they were going to use him and put him down there. But if the Romans weren't ruling the area of Jerusalem and Judea, then what would have happened to Christ? Would he have been crucified like the scriptures show he would be? No. He would have been stoned, wouldn't he? So God had to move politically around positions so that Jesus Christ would fulfill those scriptures and that he would be crucified. So Rome had to be ruling. And then we know that Rome was to have several resurrections, weren't they? And they were to go through these seven heads and ten horns that would finally culminate at the end. And so this is God's plan, you see. But they wanted to interrupt God's plan and do their own plan. They wanted to throw off the Roman yoke, and they wanted to do what they wanted to do. And this is so dangerous and is so despicably wrong. And yet it happens over and over and over again. So not understanding God's purpose, they wanted to use Jesus Christ to attain their own purposes. And this comes from human nature that does not want to be subject to God. So in most cases, we would like to have God's power. However, men would want to use God's power to serve himself. And that's because of our human nature. And that's the way we are. See, this sin was not new to Jesus Christ at all. He knew it. He'd seen it before many times. In fact, one of the times would be under the leadership of Moses. I'd like you to go to Acts 8, if you will. Acts 8. We didn't cover this in last week's sermon because of time, but we'll hit it, bounce off of it a little bit today. Acts 8. But in the time of Moses, for example, there was a man named Korah, and he wanted to use God's name to instigate a rebellion against Moses. And so what he did was, those he influenced were opposing Moses at this time. So the people didn't like having Moses having all the power to himself. And so for this reason, he wanted Moses to share the power with the other people. Have you ever seen this happen? It's happening in the churches right all around the world right now. They're splitting over who's in charge, who's got the power, you know, who are we going to follow? You know, but Korah wanted to have that power himself. And so they wanted to attain the promised kingdom sooner than they were supposed to. And Korah, the kingdom meaning the promised land, that is the leaders of Israel, the princes and the people, they wanted to get right to it. Let's go right to the promised land. Moses wasn't moving fast enough, and they had their issues. They had complaints, right? And so they were trying to institute, get a group of people together and approach him. And they told Moses, and they told the others, all the people of God are holy. We all are as good as Moses is. And of course, what happened was the earth opened up and swallowed Korah as he was there, and his family, and all his goods. And so God showed that, listen, I'm using this man, because Moses, remember, was a type of Christ. I'm using this man. And there he made a difference between Moses. Moses was like his friend, the way Christ was to the Father. So God did all of this to show that they weren't to force his hand and force his leader to do what they wanted to do. But he was using God's name to do it, using God to attain their own purposes, is my point. There's another striking case, and that's found in the New Testament here in chapter 8. Simon Magus, great sorcerer in Samaria. He had quite a following there. And when he saw the power that the apostles had by the laying on of hands and the receiving of the Spirit of God, he wanted to buy it with money, as you remember. And so He wanted to have that spirit. Why? So that he could understand God more deeply and so he could follow God more accurately? No. He wanted to have that spirit so he could get a gathering of people and a following for himself and, of course, more money and more power for the self. And it's the same thing. They want to take what is of God and they want to use it for their self. And so here we have in Acts 8 and at verse 18 this scripture. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I may lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said unto him, "Your money perishes with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." And then he says to him, "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you." And I want us to remember that. I want us to remember that admonition to him. The crowd that Jesus had just fed had become ungrateful. It had the same motive that Korah had, and it had the same motive that Simon Magus had, actually. They saw Christ work the miracles, and they wanted to compel him to do their will, compel him to do what they wanted. And I say there are far too many people that have this attitude today. And you see it all the time on television, really. You see it in your own home. You watch these TV evangelists and these preachers that are on television, and they sometimes command Jesus Christ to heal. Have you ever seen that? They will demand that he do this. And again, where do they get off? They don't know the true God, because you don't approach him like that. It's humbly, it's contrite, it's submissive is the way we should approach God. So these people draw huge, massive crowds of people, and they take gigantic offerings from them, and they live lavish lifestyles, and they have million-dollar ministries. But these evangelists seem to pull miracles like out of their pocket. And by this, they act as though God is some kind of magic genie to do their will. And that, I think, is the same spirit we're talking of here. So I remember this case of an evangelist that they had caught. There were some investigative reporters, and they had caught this guy and his ministry, and they had a full-page article inside the LA Times. And what this guy did was he would have his wife go through the audience. And when his wife went through the audience, she would talk to people, and she would introduce herself and say, you know, not as his wife, but just as another person, and say, you know, "So how are you doing? What brought you here?" And they would tell of the illnesses they had, or they would tell of their difficulties they were suffering, or addictions they might have. And then what she did was, during the program and during his sermon, she would broadcast through a tiny microphone and to a speaker that he had clipped to his ear. And the preacher would go, "God is talking to me now. God is talking. Hold it. Stop. God is talking to me now. There's a man named Pete out in the audience. That's right. Pete Smith, isn't it? Is it Pete Smith? And you're suffering from arthritis, aren't you? And then there's Sam over here. Sam, you're suffering with an addiction to alcohol, aren't you? Well, God is going to heal you today." And they had this racket going on. But you understand, using God for your own purposes. It's the same thing. It is the same thing. And this is a vile sin, if you will. It's little different than what Simon Magus wanted, is it? It's the same kind of thing. Give your money so that God will heal you. So they were desiring God to give them the thing they needed. They wanted him to do miraculous works for them, to heal them, and they'd give their money for it. You know, they'd heal them, you know, deliver me from addictions of one kind or another. I remember reading the book I think it was some success book, Pull Yourself Up by Your Bootstraps book, but it was by Norman Vincent Peale, and it might have been related to speaking because I was studying speaking at the time, although it may not seem like that sometimes. But anyway, I was reading this book about better speaking, and he gave this story about how God is there for us. And that when he was in New York, it was so difficult to get a taxi cab. He would always pray and ask God to get him a taxi cab. But you understand that? Do you see what's wrong with that? You're my personal little helper, God. I just pull you out of my pocket when I need you for something and ask you to do this or that for me. Get a cab for me? What? The king of the universe? What kind of mentality do these people have sometimes? And then there was a full-page ad in the Times sometime later, and it was Rev Ike, or Reverend Ike. And he had this big ad, and the giant headline across the top was, "Don't wait for your pie in the sky by and by. Get it now," you know? So he would have people come, and he would teach them how to be, the Bible wants you to be prosperous, God wants you to be rich, and send your money to me in faith, and God will bless you. But it's the same thing. It's the same thing going on here of using God for our own personal purposes. No one has to wait. No one has to go without. And as much as it may appeal to people, it's terribly flawed. It appeals to our human nature, but it's wrong. We can't use God for our purposes. So as we read about this crowd, I ask us to think about it today, seriously, deeply. The crowd wanted to force Jesus Christ into their mold. They wanted to use him for their purposes, to be a king and to rout the Romans and so on and to give them great prosperity. But I want us to think about ourselves, because we all, I think, tend to do this to some degree. And we've all come to see that Jesus is the Christ. We all agree he is the promised one. But how many of us humbly submit our will to his as supreme? How many really stand in abject awe of who he is and what he is? How much do we want to do his will instead of ours? Or how much do we just want him to help us? You know, it seems that we want to submit to God when he's, you know, he's there for us and we get what we want, we're happy to submit. We don't have any qualms about God then. But when things are not going our way, how easy is it to submit to God? How easy is it to suffer some kind of loss for doing right? We laud him when he comforts us. We praise him when he helps us in time of trial. And we raise him to the heights in our mind when he prospers us. And we want to be close to God in those cases. We want to use God in that sense for our own purposes. We want him to be on our side. You ever heard that expression? I hear that so often, you know. You want God on your side. No, you don't want God on your side. You want to be on his side. And that's the way we've got to think. So we want him to help us fight our battles. We want his help to make our fundraisers successful. We want his help in our church projects. And we want to use his name to give us authority when we speak at church, or we write our materials, or whatever we do. But too many times, we don't want God to be so close when we are poised to lose something if it is because we're going to obey him. But he demands sometimes that we experience loss. And what if he requires some sacrifice? What if we have to lose some of the material things we have, the stuff of life? Because I'm telling you right now, where we're headed is really going to be a lot of losses materially for a lot of people, more than people can even, I think, grasp now. And so today I noticed the first headline on Fox News was that the stock market had again tumbled down and that people have lost 10 years of gain. 10 years of gain, and people thought they could just ride this, and they went to enormous heights, didn't it? They lost it all. People are suffering so much. And today I watched a video that was about shipping. And they track the shipping in the United States and around the world. And in this case, the shipping has dropped 93%. So that means that right now, when the stores are empty, there's not going to be ship after ship after ship to replace it all, because there isn't the banking to float the credit, because people don't trust the dollar and don't trust America. And so the stores are going to eventually be empty, and we are going to suffer. And a lot of people are saying, you better start your home garden right now. So things are going to get tough. But what are we going to do about God then? Do you understand? Are we still going to stand in awe? Are we still going to put our life on the line? Are we still going to trust Him, even when it doesn't go the way we would like it to go? And that's my issue tonight, and that's my issue in this time of trouble that is just beginning for the United States. It's just beginning. So anyway, my point is, we can be like that crowd facing Jesus sometimes, but do we want to submit ourselves to Him, or do we want to be religious so that we can, trust Him for help in our things and in what we need? You know, in all the years that I've been a member of the Church of God, there's one thing that I can tell you, I can just about guarantee it. Everyone likes you when you agree with them. But you tell somebody no, and they will do what? They will get even, is what they'll do. They will get back at you. And that's what happened in this case. It is so ironic. These people wanted this day to raise Christ to the pinnacle of power in their land. They wanted Him to be their king. But later they would turn on Him because they didn't get what they want. He didn't give them the kingdom. And so they turned on Him, and the same crowd that yelled, "We want you to be our king," yelled, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." You understand? That's the human nature. You understand why I'm saying this? Because we all have it to a degree. Would we have been different in that crowd? That'd be nice, wouldn't it? But we might just have been one of them too. You know, it's only because of our calling that we understand what we do. But let's not get caught up in this, because this happens to us at the end of the age. That people today, they banter the doctrines of God around on the internet as though they're their doctrines. And they argue this and they argue that, and they bring up this and that and the other. And they have all these weird places they're going. And they're not keeping to the trunk of the tree. They're going in weird, different directions and arguing over minuscule things, unimportant things, instead of becoming more like Jesus Christ, imitating Him in our lives and our behavior. That's not the issue. You understand? That's the hard part. The easy part is saying, well, I think this scripture means this, and I'm smarter than you. So they banter back and forth with God's word to convince others that they're right. Same thing. It's the same thing. It's just a lower degree. The same attitude is behind it, of using God for your purposes. And it's going on all the time. But my point is this. The scriptures are to be used for a certain purpose. They are to be used by us, aren't they? They are to be used on us, or you might say even against us, but they are to correct us. Now, where I see this happening the most in the church over the years has been in marriage. And you know what happens? The husband will read the scriptures in Ephesians, and he'll say, "I'm the head of the house. You have to submit to me." And he's telling his wife, "You've got to submit to me. You've got to submit to me." But those scriptures weren't written for him, were they? They were written for her. So again, he's using God and God's word to get his way with her. Then she'll turn around and say, "Yeah, but you have to be like Christ and you have to sacrifice for me." But those scriptures were written for him, not for the woman to bat him over the head with. You understand my point? All scripture is given by God and is profitable for correction and instruction in righteousness, isn't it? For us who read it. Not for us to use against somebody else or condemn somebody else because they're not doing what I think they should do in this book. You know, so you understand my point. We're doing this in the end time Church of God we are pointing fingers at other churches and other people and condemning them instead of looking at ourselves and pointing to ourselves and using the scriptures to help ourselves to grow to be more like Jesus Christ. So Jesus had told the disciples, get in a boat and get out of here, is what he said. Let me see if I have that. Yes, Matthew 14. Matthew 14 fills in a spot that isn't as clear in John. Matthew 14. You remember the attitude that Paul had? He was fighting God, wasn't he? Killing the brethren. He was doing everything he could to stamp out this religion that was such a threat to what he wanted to do, because he was an important Pharisee. Remember when Christ stopped him on the way to Damascus, and he, trembling and said, astonished, Lord, what will you have me do? Is that beautiful? That should be us in every situation, isn't it? We're stuck in traffic, we're behind a long line at the supermarket, you know, somebody said the wrong thing to us, we didn't like it, and we should say, Lord, what shall you have me do? Instead of just reaching out and just taking charge and just doing whatever we feel like. So let's be careful how we use the things that belong to God, and let's be grateful for what he's given to us. And so Jesus saw where this crowd was going, where they were headed, and he didn't want any part of this revolutionary movement. So what he says here, he didn't want it to infect his disciples, is what I'm really heading. So this reason he orders them to leave the area. So in 14, I think it's 22, and straightaway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitude away. So it's likely that Christ felt he didn't want his apostles, who were a part of this crowd, to fall prey to this movement as well. They were in the midst of that crowd. And, you know, they weren't a whole lot different than the crowd. As you remember, they did not understand him until they had gotten the Spirit. Remember? They kept saying, oh, now we understand you. And he said, okay, it's enough. Because they still didn't understand him. And they asked him, what does this parable mean? What does that parable mean? They didn't get it. And so they were sent away by him so that they wouldn't be infected by this attitude that these people had. And so it was much later that they understood the kingdom is not of this world, meaning this age or this time. But they also expected the kingship of the Messiah to be in pomp and splendor and greatness with massive military exploits. And so Jesus straightaway told the disciples to set sail. It just means immediately. He sent them away immediately when he saw where this was headed. And so the disciples did exactly what he said to do. They got in a boat and they left right then and there. And that's a beautiful thing. If only we would be like that, you know. And when we know Christ's will, to do it immediately without balking or complaining or arguing back or anything else. Now, Paul had said that no temptation will come on us more than we can bear, but God will make a way of escape for us. So you see what happened here? That's what he was doing with the apostles. He didn't want them to get infected by this because it might have been too much of a temptation for them. So he sent them away. He gave them a way of escape so that they wouldn't be tempted. And then he sent the crowds away personally. And so, I mean, there's another lesson in this. If we would always do what Christ has said to do, then we won't fall into temptation. It's when we aren't doing what Christ says to do that we will fall into temptation. And so the best way to avoid it, if anybody has a problem with a particular sin, the best way to avoid it is start by obedience. Start there. Whatever he says, I'm his servant, I'm his son, I'm going to do what the Father says. I'm going to do what my elder brother teaches me to do, just like the disciples did. So he sent them away and dispersed the crowd before the movement had gotten off the ground. And so he understood, Jesus did, that he had come for another reason. He had a different purpose. and he was to humble himself and do the Father's will. He had come to give his life in sacrifice. You remember when he looked over Jerusalem and he cried? He knew the pain those people suffered. He knew their alienation. He knew their loneliness. He could feel it in his being. He knew their unhappiness, and he wanted with all his being to take them under his wing and heal them. And that's why, I believe, Satan tempted him, saying, I'll give you all these kingdoms now. I'm in charge of them now. I'll let you have the kingdom now. You can start it up right now, and you can heal these people and solve their problems. And that was a big temptation. But Jesus knew, you don't use God for your purposes. You submit. And he was humbly submitting to God. He knew there was a timetable. I'm going to follow the Father's timetable. And so he came to die for us. And I ask us to remember this irony, that Jesus Christ had come to be a king. And he told Pilate, he said, to this end was I born, to be a king. The people wanted to make him a king, and yet he refused. And he did so for one magnificent reason. He understood this. The end never justifies the means. The means have to be in context of the end. You understand what I mean? The means we take to any goal we have to be within God's law for it to turn out to be God's way. We can't sidestep it some way and then think it's going to turn out right, because it isn't going to turn out right. It's going to be flawed in one way or another. So for this reason, we don't try to take the kingdom by force. We don't form militia groups to try to oppose the government. In fact, we don't vote for a certain party because God sets up the basis to men, and yet we want to get who we think is the best man. You know? We don't even do that, because why be found fighting God's will? Why not be submissive to it and be in harmony with God's will? So we support whatever government is in control at the time, but first and foremost, we obey God. But when we say we submit, I remember when Mr. Armstrong had us take over the college, he said that we are to submit to the law. It doesn't mean you have to obey the law. There are times when we have to obey God first, but then we have to submit to the penalty. And we're willing to do that, because we are going to obey God first. And by that, we submit to the government. So, after Christ dispersed the crowd, he went up into the mountain alone by himself. And this is where he had come to from in the first place in verse 3. But now he goes up to the top of the hill where he was. And he came to rest, and he came to be alone with the Father. And I think this is another important point that we need to understand. Christ is our example to follow. And he would often go off and be by himself because he needed time to be alone. I remember when I was working as an air conditioning technician. I was driving from Santa Barbara to L.A. and down to Laguna Beach and back. And I was putting about 250 miles a day on my truck. And then I went to Ambassador College. And afterwards, I asked my company, would they hire me? And they said, yeah, we want you back. And they said, in fact, we're going to give you an area right by your house. And so I was living in Pasadena at the time, and they gave me that area. And you know what? I never had time to be alone. And I complain about the driving, but the driving was when I thought about sermon subjects. The driving was when I made connections. The driving was when I actually memorized scriptures and I had communion with God. I was with him all the time when I was driving in that truck. And then when that was taken away, I'd get home and then my wife would say, there's this work to do and that work to do. And it was like life just got so busy, I didn't have time to be alone. And there is a lesson in this. And that's why he gave us the Sabbath, isn't it? So that we would take our minds off of this world and off of its busyness and off of the tyranny of the urgent and place it on him and what our purpose is in life. That's why the Sabbath exists. But we need to take pieces of time to pray and meditate. We need to take time to be alone by ourselves with God and just spend some time with Him and be reflective and introspective with the Spirit of God working with us. We need private and personal devotion, intimate with God alone. It's time to be intimate with that which is infinite. And every one of us needs that. So there's a number of lessons from just these two verses that we've read tonight. And two verses may seem like they're small, but I'm saying they're very important verses. And remember in the beginning we talked about how deep the Apostle John was, how deep he thought, how spiritual he was. So number one, we need to realize, as the crowd did, Jesus is the promised Messiah, and we need to have faith in that. And we need to be humbly grateful for that, that He gives us our needs. And we should not try to use God or use the Bible to get our own ends. And we should realize that the Scriptures are written for each one of us, not to use against somebody else. I think that's important. And we need to realize that sometimes Christ's answer to us may be no. I'm not going to be your king right now. No, I'm not going to give you the new house. No, I'm not going to give you the new car. No, no, no. It's okay to get a no from Him. And we need to realize that He has a reason for His decision that we often don't see. Those people had no idea of the plan of God, really. Just a vague, blurry outline, in a sense. They knew the fourth kingdom, but they didn't have any idea of God's plan. We have to trust Him in that plan, and if He says no, it's in the best interest of everyone involved. And we need to realize that we too need times of spiritual rejuvenation and times to have peace around us and not be caught up in the tyranny of the urgent, and to have special time to spend with Him. So next time we're going to talk about the faith of Jesus and how He brings us through the tribulation safely.